As Daniel said, I am Bill. I'll be filling in for Scott today. And today we're in Proverbs chapter 8. We're going to be taking a look at a question. Why is wisdom so rare? It's not that hard to look around and see. It really does seem to be a very rare commodity. And when we read here in Proverbs 8, start to scratch our heads a little. So we read, does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights, beside the way, at the crossroads she takes her stand, beside the gates, in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal she cries aloud. Right? Wisdom is calling aloud from everywhere, right? All we have to do is hear that wisdom. What does exactly this look like, though? Well, we see it in a few places, right? The very basics, in Psalm 19:1, we read that the heavens declare the glory of God. It's one place where we can hear God's wisdom. We see it also in creation, right? It should be clear to us from creation itself. We read in Romans 1. Starting in verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek? Oh, this is wrong one. Sorry. Coming later. Here we go. Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. We also are commanded as disciples of Jesus to go and make more disciples. Right? Matthew 28:18-20. Right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. He's commanded us, therefore, to go and make disciples of all nations. Right? So this word is being declared throughout the nations. And two, we read, right, can be found right here in God's Word, the best-selling book in the world year after year, right? We read in John 6, right, these words are spirit and life. So, if that's the case, again, why is it so rare? Not only that, if we continue in Proverbs 8, right, the call, to you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. This is everybody that wisdom is calling to. O simple ones, learn prudence. Right, those who are easily deceived, learn prudence. Right, that forethought, that wisdom. O fools, learn sense. This is call to everyone. Wisdom yearns for all to come and learn, right? We see not much later in chapter 9, right? We read, whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks sense, he says, come, eat of my bread, drink of my wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. We also read James 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. All you have to do is ask. Again, if wisdom is so proactive to seek us, why is it still so rare? And if we dive deeper, too, into wisdom, right, take a look at the qualities, the benefits of wisdom. Right, we read in verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. And I find knowledge and discretion. Right? Again, prudence, that ability to look into the future and kind of guide your path accordingly, this farsightedness as compared to rashness, only thinking about immediate consequences. Right? Or knowledge, right? True knowledge, not basing things off of false assumptions of what you think the world is like, but on what is true. You'll find that in God's wisdom, right? If you have false assumptions, it will lead you to false conclusions. And discretion, right? ability to discern what is appropriate in that matter, to have some sense of tact, right? As opposed to discussing what ought not to be discussed. In verse 14, I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. Counsel, right? We desperately need that counsel, right? Sound wisdom, insight, right? As opposed to ignorance, strength, as opposed to weakness. All of this can be found in wisdom. Right? So not only is wisdom calling to us loudly and from everywhere, but the benefits of wisdom are awesome. It's not like, you know, we want to stay away from wisdom when it calls. We want to run to it. So again, why is it so rare? And we start to get a little glimpse of this when we read in verse 6. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous, and there is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Wisdom is unwavering in the truth. And that's where we tend to, right, our fleshly nature wants to push back from that. We run from the truth. We twist the truth, right? Beware of those false teachers who throw in a nugget of truth to catch the undiscerning, right? And then twist that truth around with so much lie that you can't tell where one begins and the other ends, right? Flee from that. We do this ourselves, though, right? Just in everyday conversations, we want to please others in the moment, right? Don't want to offend. We want to avoid conflict, right? Or just alleviate some sense of awkwardness, right? And we avoid the truth. We waver from it. In Matthew 13, we see this, right? Starting in verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. We willfully close our eyes and turn inward, right? We want to decide ourselves what is right, and we listen to that thief who comes to kill, steal, and destroy because he offers us that choice, that offer to be like God, knowing good and evil, right? We just want to make that choice ourselves. Or sometimes we want to not make the choice at all, right? We see this in America today, even though, right, money's getting a little tighter these days, we're still very wealthy here in America. To the point where we sometimes don't even think we need God or his wisdom, right? In Proverbs, a few chapters ahead in verse 30, right? Chapter 30, starting in verse 7, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. All right, if you're full, if your needs are met, right, what do we need God for? Right, things are going along as well as they seem to be ever going. And right, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Don't need to change anything. Right? So what then is going to motivate us to seek wisdom? In general, what motivates people to seek wisdom is, right, well, we can find a pretty clear idea of that if we look at the self-help section, right? You'll find books on wealth, health, right, inner peace, relationships, all of which boil down to seeking some kind of contentment in our lives, All right, they're all means to some perceived end where we'll finally be happy. I'd be content if I'd had enough money, right, to cover my needs and my wants. Or, right, if I had that beach bod, or at the very least had freedom from pain and lethargy. Right? If I had some sense of purpose in my life, or at least freedom from shame. If I had the love of other people, or at least one other person. Right? We seek those self-help books for that contentment. We identify something that's wrong, and we seek some advice on how to fix that thing, assuming that fixing that thing is what's going to finally get us some sense of contentment. There tends to be three ways we go about this. The first, we could seek worldly wisdom, right? We'll get worldly results. One thing that we will run into pretty regularly is this vague sense of utilitarianism. Peter Singer, an Australian philosopher, just defines it as the view that the right thing to do is the one that has the best consequences, right? And by best consequences, does the most to increase the net surplus of happiness over misery. So in other words, increase the total amount of happiness to the greatest extent possible, which on the surface can seem fine, right? We want to increase happiness and joy in the world, don't we? It sounds nice, but as Proverbs 18:17 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. We ask some questions. Who's determining best consequences in this case? And will you ever find two people that agree on what those best consequences are? Can you even guarantee those consequences? No, all right? How is happiness and misery being quantified? And whose happiness is being considered? Does this stop at people? Happiness of people and animals? Plants? Is their happiness considered? For some, they would say yes. Right? You follow it to its logical conclusion, and you get kind of weird results. Right? Does the end justify the means? Is it right to torture a child to death if it results in lasting world peace? Peter Singer, our Australian philosopher, says yes, that would be morally right in his worldview. However, he also says that he probably wouldn't be able to do it. And you can't get much clearer picture of Romans 2:15 than that, which says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. We're surrounded by a culture that views morality as relative. Many people find it difficult to even say what you're, right, that you're wrong, even if what you say is completely ridiculous, right? You could say, I believe that when I die, I will be a chair maker forever and, you know, sit on that chair in the back of the gym here and just build chairs forever, which makes absolutely no sense, but they can't even tell you that that's wrong. Or they say, I believe in clowns, and that when I die, I'm gonna be all of the clown noses in the world, and they still won't be able to tell you that you're wrong. Right? This is the world we're stuck in. Yet, when confronted with pure evil, their consciences still balk at that. And when we witness with others, we can use this, right? Point them, help them to recognize that morality truly is objective, right? That God's word is true, that we deserve his punishment for breaking his laws, and yet we can then point them to our Savior who takes that punishment on our behalf, right? Takes the penalty that we deserve if we would repent and place our trust in him. So, worldly wisdom is not going to work. How about God's wisdom? Right? We can seek God's wisdom to find contentment or improve our circumstances. We read here in Proverbs 8 again, verse 18 says, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. Sounds pretty awesome. Wisdom grants an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. Sounds pretty great. Right. We also read, by me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. Wisdom can produce amazing results. Right? Grant inheritance, fill treasuries, produce just laws and adherence to them. Right? Especially as we see elections approaching, we're keenly aware of the need for leaders who will uphold God's law. But if this is our purpose for seeking wisdom, we've already lost. J. Gresham Machen, if I pronounce his name correctly, in Christianity and Liberalism talks about this problem, discussing international peace. Right? It seemed like self-interest would be sufficient to prevent another European war, and then in 1914, that hope was shattered. This led to a renewed interest in religion as a means to this higher end of international peace. And he writes, "For if one thing is plain, it is that Christianity refuses to be regarded as a mere means to a higher end. Our Lord made this perfectly clear when he said, 'If any man comes to me and hate not his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple.' Whatever else those stupendous words may mean, they certainly mean that the relationship to Christ takes precedence of all other relationships, even the holiest of relationships like those that exist between husband and wife and parent and child. Those other relationships exist for the sake of Christianity and not Christianity for the sake of them. Christianity will indeed accomplish many useful things in this world, but if it is accepted in order to accomplish those useful things, it is not Christianity. Christianity will promote international peace, but if it is accepted in order to promote international peace, it is not Christianity. Our Lord said, 'Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.' But if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, in order that all those other things may be added unto you, you will miss both those other things and the kingdom of God as well." How did this renewed interest? He died in 1937, and yet 2 years later, World War II began. Seeking for, right, religion as a means to some higher end does not work. Another picture of this paradoxical relationship, right? If you seek after happiness, seek after contentment directly, you won't find it. Liz Gilbert, if you're aware of her, she wrote Eat, Pray, Love, which was popular way back in the day, believes, quote, "Happiness is the consequence of personal effort. You fight for it, strive for it, insist upon it, and sometimes even travel the world looking for it." In the book, she, right, does this by leaving her husband and searching for happiness and a soulmate who she finds in some other country, in a gentleman named Jose. Brad Wilcox, in the book Get Married, points out how this view in marriage does not reflect reality. Quote, "The paradox of marital happiness is that those who prioritize it the most are least likely to find it." If your focus is that, you won't find it. By the way, Liz Gilbert divorced her soulmate within 10 years and found another one, which, how does that, who knows? So, when you seek happiness or contentment directly, you will not find it. These things are gifts of God. We must seek the giver, seek wisdom, seek Christ, and all these things will then be added to you. This is one of the reasons why we see wisdom personified. We must pursue a relationship with wisdom, right? We must find that relationship with God. This call to wisdom is mirrored, right, in the call of Christ. in John 7. We read in verse 37. This is during the Feast of Booths. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This call is made to all, as wisdom's call is to the simple and the fool. Apart from God, we do what is right in our own eyes. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. So, what option are we left with? We seek God's wisdom so that we can know and love him more. He is our chief goal and end. We find contentment in him that transcends all of our circumstances. So back to Proverbs. Verse 10, "Take my instruction instead of silver, and my knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her." We seek after not the benefits of wisdom, but wisdom itself, Christ himself. Verse 19, "My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver." So how do we do this? We see in the middle of all of that, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." We must hate what God hates, but we also must love what he loves. "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me." We love wisdom. We love God. "And I walk in the way of righteousness and in the paths of justice." This is summed up well in Proverbs 15:9. "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness." You cannot have one without the other. Love without hatred of evil is not love at all. We see that in our culture today. This love and acceptance without hatred of evil just results in more wickedness and leaves people hurting and broken. Love is shown through righteousness and justice, protecting the innocent from evil and turning the sinner from death to life. On the other hand, people swing the opposite way and only show their hatred of evil without love. We forget to treat others with gentleness and respect, focusing so much on God's righteousness and his judgment that we forget that he loves those, right, and wants to draw all to himself. Wisdom and life are found in Christ alone. What exactly is eternal life? Christ clears that up for us in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing God, pursuing him above all things. So to summarize, worldly wisdom, that's subjective morality, right? And everyone is free to do what's right in their own eyes. Christians, we rely instead on the objective truth of God, knowing that the ends are always in the hand of God. We cannot determine them ourselves. And he has called us to pursue him, conforming ourselves into his likeness, into his image, hating sin and loving righteousness and justice. Also, godly wisdom, pursued for the sake of its benefits, will leave you empty. Benefits are a gift from God, given to those who love him more than the gifts themselves. When our contentment is found in him, right, it can't be lost when our circumstances change. When we lose our wealth, our health, our relationships, even life itself, right, we still find joy in him alone. and we can rejoice in God as Job did. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So I have a challenge for you today. Examine yourself. Ask the Lord to reveal any idols in your life that have replaced him as your chief desire. Repent and trust that Christ has forgiven you, and pursue him, and he will bless you with wisdom. The way is narrow, and few find it. Must be why wisdom is so rare. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Son, who is the source of all wisdom and joy and contentment. Help us to pursue you above all else, more than anything this world can offer, more than anything you can offer. We pursue you. Help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as we reflect on your goodness and what you've done for us, as we prepare our hearts for communion, let us remember that we have been washed clean by your blood, that those stains have been removed, and we may rejoice in you for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.